Virgil Crook,
Sunday PM, May 20th, 2012.
Let's open our Bibles again to Hebrews 12, verse 2. We're still on the subject of what we see in the cross. And the last time we touched on the fact that we see Jesus' love for his bride on the cross. And we started out in Hebrews 12, 2, so let's go back there and read it once more. Hebrews 12 and verse 2, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and was set down on the right hand of the throne of God. Now let's go back to Psalms. We looked at two psalms very briefly last time, Psalm 22 and verse 20, and Psalm 35 and verse 17. What we want to notice here is a little bit more in detail the value that Jesus puts on his bride. And these two verses that we're going to read speak to us of that truth. Psalm 22 and verse 20, deliver me from the sword, my precious life, or if you're reading King James, my darling, from the power of the dog. And then Psalm 35 verse 17, Lord, how long will you look on? Rescue me from their destructions, my precious life, or again in King James, my darling, from the lions. What we want to do is look a little bit closer at the phrase, my precious life, or darling, what it means in the Hebrew. This phrase or this word means united, that which is most loved, that which cannot be replaced, or the only one. These are the distinct Hebrew meanings of the word, and the Hebrew English lexicon gives this meaning, the one unique and priceless possession which can never be replaced. Now, I'm sure that this meaning can be applied without doubt to a person's own physical life. It's basically the term only one. How many lives do you have? We aren't cats. We're humans. And as humans, we have just one life. It cannot be replaced. When we die, it's done. It's gone. You cannot bring it back. So it's true that life cannot be replaced. Now, if the words that we've read here, the last two verses that we read in Psalms, if these are simply David's words about his own human life, then that would be the logical meaning. But most Bible scholars, I think, will agree that these words, especially Psalm 22, are prophetic. They're prophetic words alluding to Jesus' suffering on the cross. Might turn to Matthew 27, verse 24, because the psalm, that is the 22nd psalm, begins with the very words that Jesus spoke as he hung on the cross. And this cannot be a coincidence. We're speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, who in his life here upon this earth fulfilled all scriptures. Matthew 27, verse 46, it says, about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? That is, my God, why have you forsaken me? Those are the beginning words of Psalm 22. Now, if the statements we're considering here are the words of Jesus, he would have no need to ask that his life, his only life, be rescued. Remember that Jesus was and is the everlasting one. His life was everlasting. It is everlasting. It does not need to be rescued because it can't be lost, nor can it come to an end. Last time, if you'll remember, we considered Psalm 16, verse 10, and Acts 2, 27, for you will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. So those cannot be words, if they are words of Jesus, and I believe that they are prophetic words of the Lord, he can't be asking for the preservation of his own personal life. Now, we noticed last time also in Psalm 22, verse 20, that what was to be rescued was to be rescued from the power of the dogs. To be rescued from the power of the dogs, and which we learn from Paul's writings in Philippians 3:2, speaks to us of false teachers. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the mutilation. So these dogs refer to those that teach error. Now I believe that the words in Psalm 22:20 and Psalm 35:17 express Jesus' concern and love for his bride. Remember, according to the Hebrew English lexicon, the term means, and we'll repeat it again, the one unique and priceless possession which can never be replaced. Now, I realize that not everybody thinks like I do. Probably a good thing. But that definition sounds like a good wife to me. The one unique and priceless possession which can never be replaced. Now, there's a lot of things that could and have been replaced in my life with little or no ill side effects. I've lost a lot of things. I've lost a lot of loved ones. I lost my mother, lost my father, two brothers, several cousins, people that were close to me. Yes, it was a loss, but my wife is not one of the things that I could lose so easily. As far as I'm concerned, she is irreplaceable. You may not think so. You may not know her as well as I do. And some of you married men could probably say the same thing about your wife. I'm glad that I understand the biblical concept of marriage, of what it's about, what it means. The world doesn't understand this, do they? But you and I should through the Word of God. As far as I'm concerned, she is the one unique, and she is very unique. The one unique and priceless thing in my life, which can never be replaced. Now, if we had our choice, and I know that the married couples here will agree with me, if we had our choice, when the time came, we'd both go together. That's the way I would plan it. Not my choice. I have no idea what will happen. But she is irreplaceable. She is irreplaceable. There is no other person in the whole world like my wife, Sharon. Last time, we considered the definition of the word helpmate. If you remember, I gave you this definition. The usage of the Hebrew term does not suggest a subordinate role, a connotation which English helper can have. The word seems to express the idea of indispensable companion. And we saw last time that Eve was the indispensable companion of Adam. And I don't know, I wish I had a way to explain it to you and to somehow press it upon your heart, but it has to be through the revelation of the Holy Spirit. You and I have the privilege, I count it a privilege, to be the indispensable companion of Christ. Just as Eve was the indispensable companion of Adam. So you and I have the privilege, through the grace of God, through the plan of the eternal God, we have the privilege of being the indispensable companion of Christ. We need to understand ever more deeply how much Jesus values us. We speak of it, we know it. But I believe that we could use a little bit deeper understanding of how he values us. Most of God's people have little or no understanding how much Jesus values and loves his own. Yes, they know Jesus died on the cross, and they have some sort of a concept, but I don't believe they understand the fullness and the deepness of it. The Hebrew word, my darling, or my precious life, can be translated only, simply only. Let's look at it. We're going to look at several references in the Song of Solomon. You can be turning there. In the Song of Solomon, there are two main characters. This was written by Solomon, of course. Solomon himself is one of those main characters, and a lovely maiden named Only Once in chapter 6 and verse, I have verse 3 here. I think it's verse 13. Anyway, she is named Shulamite. That's all we know about this lovely woman. She doesn't have a real name. That's not a real name. It's just the Shulamite. In 1 Kings 4:32, we're told that Solomon spoke 3,000 proverbs, and his songs were 1,005. This guy was busy. I don't know how in the world, with all the wives that he had, and all the responsibility that he had as king, how in the world, where did he find time to write 3,000 proverbs and 1,005 songs? The Song of Solomon is known as the most excellent. The Amplified says the Song of Songs, the most excellent of them all, which is Solomon's. Today's Living Bible says the more wonderful than all the others. And today's English version says the most beautiful of songs that I know of. We don't have any of the other thousands or thousand of songs. But we do have this one. Let's read in the Song of Solomon chapter 2 and verse 10. We're focusing in on this thought, the preciousness of the one for whom Jesus prayed. My life, he calls this one, my darling or my precious life. Or, again, remember that can be translated simply, my only. My beloved spoke, these are the words of the Shulamite. My beloved spoke and he said to me, rise up, my love, my fair one, and come away. If you've read the Song of Solomon's at least once, you know that there are a lot of these kind of terms in the Song of Solomon. In this book, the word beloved always refers to Solomon. Solomon is always, the Shulamite always calls him beloved, who, in spite of his failures, is a type of Christ. A lot of people have trouble with this, so I'm not going to go into a lot of detail to defend it or to say why, but Solomon, in many ways, not in every little bitty aspect of his life, but Solomon is a type of Christ in many ways. And you can approach this book however you want. There's many ways that many people have approached the book of the Song of Solomon, but I get the most of it out of it as I read it and study it, if I understand that Solomon represents Christ and the Shulamite represents the bride. Now, Solomon addresses the Shulamite as my love 9 times in the Song of Solomon's. Now, the number 9 in the Bible speaks of divine strength. You can turn to it. I'll just read it quickly in Ecclesiastes 4:12. This is the basis of the statement that the number 9 speaks of divine strength. Though one may be overpowered by another, two can withstand him, and a threefold cord is not quickly broken. A threefold cord is not quickly broken. And you put two of them together, 3 times 3 is 9. So it's the divine strength. You and I derive our strength from knowing how much the Lord loves us. That strengthens us, or at least it should. In the natural, even in the natural, we are strengthened by our spouse's love or by love of others also. There is a strengthening factor in love. Aren't you glad that just in the natural, let's get out of the spiritual for just a minute here. Aren't you glad that you know in the natural there are people that love you in the natural? Have you ever known anybody who affirms that nobody loves them? What kind of a person is that? You and I have been loved by the Lord Jesus Christ and loved in a very special way. Now I'm sure that you're aware that Solomon had quite a few loves. In fact, Kyle mentioned it last Friday in the prayer meeting that Solomon had 700 wives and 300 concubines. Again, that's kind of confusing, but wade through it. But this woman seems to be his favorite of all. Remember, we said that the Hebrew word, my darling or my precious life, can be translated only. So let's read in Song of Solomon chapter 6. What Solomon states about this particular woman. Song of Solomon chapter 6 verses 8 and 9. There are 60 queens and 80 concubines and virgins without number. My dove, my perfect one, is the only one. The only one of her mother, the favorite of the one who bore her. The daughters saw her and called her blessed, the queens and the concubines, and they praised her. Now obviously this must have been written quite early in Solomon's history, because here there are only 60 wives and 80 concubines. But whatever, what we want to notice here is the value that Solomon puts on the Shulamite. who we said is a type of the bride of Christ. He calls her my dove, my perfect one, and then he says the only one of her mother. More than likely, literally speaking, she was not the only one. She probably was not an only child. We don't know that for sure, but just knowing what we do about the time in which Solomon lived, more than likely his mother had more than one child. But as far as he was concerned, she was the only one. Now this afternoon, some of us were at a wedding, and there were quite a few people there. And there were quite a few, and I have to be careful how I say this, because if I say it wrong, pretty women. Is that okay? I don't want to go any further than that. But I dare say that the Jonathan only saw one. There were a lot of them there, and I'm not insinuating here anything about natural beauty of any of them that were there, just a general statement. But as far as he was concerned, there was only one, which, by the way, he picked up and carried out. And anyway, I thought it was very interesting. You know, at the end of the ceremony, the preacher presents the couple, and they turn around, and then they walk out. And not Jonathan. He carried his bride home. Like I say, nobody thinks like I do. But I get emotional at weddings. My wife always has tissue. Because to me, every wedding that's done right is only a prelude to something far greater. One in the sky. What will that be like? How many people have been saved during this dispensation? Millions, hundreds of millions, I do not know. Have you ever thought about this? There will be one day, one occasion, when all eyes will be on just a certain company of believers. Not everybody believes that, I understand, but I do. I don't comprehend it. I really don't understand the depths of it. But once again, I was impressed as the ceremony began and the different people came in, you know, the young ladies and men, to whatever they're called. But everybody kept kind of turning this. Now the wedding party's up here, okay? And everybody kept kind of turning this way. You know, everybody's up. Jonathan's standing up there, just as handsome could be. Nobody seemed to notice him. And then Brother Doug made the announcements, all stand and behold the bride as she comes in. Now I realize that wedding is going to be just a little bit different because the principal character is the groom, the Lord Jesus Christ. But there will also be some attention given, I believe, to the bride. Let's turn to Proverbs 31, verse 29. I believe this proverb describes Solomon's thought. I don't know when he wrote these words, exactly who he was thinking of. But they certainly apply to what we're studying here in Proverbs 31, verse 29. Many daughters have done well, but you excel them all. All of God's children are important. Remember, we began with that thought. The joy that was set before him. The joy that was set before the Lord Jesus Christ to bring many sons unto glory. But yet, there are some that are going to excel. They're going to excel because they responded fully to the love of the Beloved. And I trust that the Holy Spirit will enlighten us and help us to understand what that means. Not to just be a child of God, not to just be content with the many blessings that we receive from the Lord, but to respond fully, completely, constantly, each and every day. There are so many ways that love is expressed. Once again, using the example of marriage, there are so many ways that I do not tell my wife every day that I love her. I do once in a while. I say it, but not every day. but I trust. I'm going to put her on the spot, but I trust that she's never doubted my love for her. And I can say from my part, from my viewpoint, that in all of the many, somewhat, on my case, my part, awkward ways, she has responded to my love. That's why she is so indispensable to me, because she has responded to my love. Let's turn to 1 Kings 2. 1 Kings chapter 2, we're going to read a few verses here, verses 19 through 23. The events that are recorded here are after Solomon was made king. And Solomon had a brother whose name was Adonijah. And he sort of had a liking to one of the wives of Solomon. And you know, how many has he got? You know, he got enough. He kind of spread it around a little. And he's not going to miss him. But let's see how he reacted. Adonijah spoke to his mother, spoke to Bathsheba, to ask a favor of Solomon. And it goes this way. Bathsheba, therefore, this is verse 19, went into King Solomon to speak to him for Adonijah. And the king rose up to meet her and bowed down to her and sat down on his throne and had a throne set for the king's mother. So she sat on his right hand. Then she said, I desire one small petition of you. Do not refuse me. And the king said to her, ask it, my mother, for I will not refuse you. He should have asked first what the question was, or the petition. So she said, let Abishag, the Shunammite, be given to Adonijah, your brother, as wife. And King Solomon answered and said to his mother, now why do you ask Abishag, the Shunammite, for Adonijah? Ask for him the kingdom also. For he is my older brother. For him and for Abiathar the priest and for Joab the son of Zezra. Then King Solomon swore by the Lord, saying, may God so do so to me, and more also, if Adonijah has not spoken this word against his own life. Now, I don't know whether this person, Abishag, was his favorite or what. There is certainly the concept that whatever was King David's was now his, because King David died and he became king. But I believe there is something somewhat more than this here. I believe that this person, Abishag, was very special to Solomon. Abishag was, we don't have the time to read all the references, but she was a very fair maiden. When David was still alive, they scoured the whole countryside to find the most beautiful woman, beautiful maiden, and bring him to King David so that David in his old age could be revived a little bit. It's a custom that they had then, and there was nothing improper here. There was no sex or anything, but she was brought in to sort of stimulate David in his old age, and of course then carried on over to Solomon. And many think that Abishag was the Shulamite of the Song of Solomon. Now, we can't really make a dogmatic statement because the Bible doesn't say. But there is a lot of evidence. According to Eastern Bible Dictionary, it says the Arab text reads Shulamite here instead of Shunammite. The words Shunammite and Shulamite are sort of interchangeable because it says in this name there is the exchange of the L for the N. So be that as it may, both of these maidens were certainly quite pretty to look upon. Let's read in Song of Solomon 1:8 some of the words that Solomon used to describe the Shulamite. But you'll notice there that the reaction of Solomon, what this woman must have meant to him, his kingdom. Song of Solomon 1:8, if you do not know, he's responding here to a question by the Shulamite. And this is his answer. If you do not know, O fairest among women, follow in the footsteps of the flock and feed your little goats beside the shepherd's tent. Here he calls her the fairest among women. And three times, if you read the whole book, three times he calls the Shulamite fairest among women. Many women have done well, but you excel them all. A lot of God's people have a problem with this fact, that some of God's people excel. Some of God's people lay hold of a greater amount of truth. They allow the Lord to work in their lives in a greater measure. But that's the truth. What else can we say? That is what happens. The word fairest means to be bright or beautiful, used to describe the outward appearance of someone that is pleasant to look upon. Now you can be turning to 1 Peter 3. We'll read the first six verses there and see how this applies to us. To Jesus, those who are wholehearted and run after him as the Shulamite did after Solomon, and as Paul said he did, he considers them to be beautiful. They are the fairest among saints. But thankfully, this beauty, this fairness, is not external, but rather internal. Aren't you glad for that? I am. Maybe not everybody, but I am. It's not how I look on the outside. It's what he sees on the inside. And let's see what Peter says here in 1 Peter 3, verses 1 through 6. He's speaking here of wives. But this applies to all of us, I believe, in the spiritual sense. Wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they without a word may be won by the conduct of their wives. If you want to win Christ, you must be an example before the world of what a true believer is. So many of God's people are not. You must reflect the character of the one that you love. Verse 2, when they observe your chaste conduct accompanied with fear, do not let your adornment be outward, arranging the hair, wearing gold, or putting on fine apparel. Those things are fine in their place. But this is the ornament that turns the eye of the beloved. Rather, let it be with a hidden person of the heart, with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. Which is very precious in the sight of our beloved. That's what we should strive for. And that's what Jesus wants to see in us. In closing, I'm going to go back to the what I ended with last time about the wife that was bought for 8 cows. I read that years ago in Reader's Digest, and just kind of popped in my head, so I gave what was there. Sometimes what's in my head isn't. Well, anyway, I went back and tried to find it. I couldn't find the article, but I did find, interestingly enough, some references to it. And one gospel site actually had an article on it. And they had this little paragraph. It says, the value you put on a person greatly affects the way they value themselves. The story of Johnny Lingo shows how you can bring out the best or the worst of a person. Apparently the guy's name was Johnny Lingo, which I didn't remember. But we also have a paragraph here of the person who wrote this, who was actually there. They say, my trip to this island in the Pacific was a memorable one. Although the island was beautiful and I had an enjoyable time, the thing I remember most about the trip was the fact Johnny Lingo gave 8 cows for his wife. That ought to impress you. I'm reminded of it every time that I see a woman belittle her husband or a wife wither under her husband's scorn. I thought this was good. I want to say to them, you should know why Johnny Lingo gave 8 cows for his wife. As I said, a lot of God's people realize that Jesus died. But do you know why he died? I'm going to read a little bit more from this author. This woman's name was Sarita. That's in sort of a Spanish name. And this is the description of her. She was plain and skinny, walked with shoulders bent and her head down. Her father was afraid she'd not be married. It was a usual custom for a man to pay 2 or 3 cows for his wife. If the woman was very beautiful, the most ever paid was 4 or 5. Sarita's cousins urged the father to ask for 3 cows and then hold out for 2 and hope he'd give him 1. That's the situation, the scenario here. And I'll make that more relevant after a while. Then later on, the guy relates in his story what happened. And then this paragraph. He went to the guy's house and saw the woman. Just then, Sarita entered the room to place flowers on the table. She stood still for just a moment to smile at her husband and then left. She was the most beautiful woman I'd ever seen. The lift of her shoulders, the tilt of her chin, and the sparkle in her eyes all spelled self-confidence and pride. Not an arrogant and haughty pride, but a confident inner beauty that radiated in her every moment. The reason for this change that we mentioned last time was simply the fact that this man thought so much of this woman that he paid 8 cows. You and I were just like Sarita, worthless, lost in sin. But somehow Jesus understood our real value and paid the price. A price that no one had ever paid or could ever pay. And we, like Sarita before we knew him, had to hang our head in shame, as one chorus does, goes. We were lost and undone without God and his Son. Let's turn to Leviticus 26:13. I think we're closing here. Yeah, we're getting close. Leviticus 26 and verse 13. Leviticus 26 and verse 13. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, that you should not be their slaves. I have broken the bonds of your yoke and made you walk upright. Now this isn't where the caveman became. The phrase, the latter phrase, made you to walk upright. Today's English version, I let you walk with your head held high. And that's kind of what I want to end with tonight. Do you live your life with your head held high? Do you understand really how much Jesus loves you as an individual? Today's Living Bible says this, and I like this the best. I have broken your chains so that you can walk with dignity. We are the children of the living God. Jesus loves us with a very special love. I am proud to be a child of God. And this causes me to walk with my head up, causes me to walk with dignity, not as the woman said about Sarita, not an arrogance and haughty pride, but with confidence, knowing that I'm a child of God and understanding how much Jesus valued and still values me. That causes me to react as the Shulamite did in her latter state, we might say. Doug preached on this a couple of Sundays ago in Song of Solomon 7:10. I am my beloved's, and his desire is toward me. To me, that's an overwhelming thought. The desire of the Creator of heaven and earth and all that exists, the omnipotent, the eternal God, his desire is towards me, not us, me. Can you do that? Can you make it personal? His desire is toward each of us as individuals. In chapter 6 and verse 3 of the Song of Solomon, the Shulamite had said, I am my beloved's, and my beloved is mine. He feeds among the lilies, occupied with other saints. Now, I understand that Jesus loves all of the saints, and I know that he is occupied with the other saints too. The Shulamite had said in the beginning, draw me and we will run after thee. Have you come to understand that it's not we, but me? The longer that I walk with the Lord, the fewer, I hate to say this, and it pains me, the fewer saints I am able to fellowship deeply with. I love the crowds. I wish they would all run with the same fervor and the same desire. But when we get our eyes solely on Jesus, what others do or don't do doesn't matter. I want to please him, whether anyone else does or not, because I understand more and more each day his desire is toward me. I'm not a new Christian. I've been on the way, not in the way. I've been on the way for a long time, over 60 years. But it don't become sweeter each day. It becomes more real each day. I don't want that to ever change. I want every portion of the Word of God to be fresh and new and powerful, as though it's the first time I ever heard it or read it. Because it speaks to me of the one who loves me. As the chorus says, though none go with me, I will follow Jesus. Let's turn to Ephesians 2, verse 7. I think we'll end with this. Ephesians 2, 7. One day, Jesus will exhibit to the whole universe what his grace and love has enabled us to become. The story that we just mentioned tells us the same thing. This woman, who was not all that desirable before, had been turned into something quite different. And I'm sure that Johnny Lingo, whoever he is, was proud to say, this is my wife. That in the ages to come, age upon age upon age, age without end, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness towards us in Jesus Christ. To me, that is an astounding statement, that you and I have the privilege to be set on display. The word means to demonstrate or to sit on display, and to be examples of what the grace of God can do and does. All of us that are here tonight are examples, aren't we? But can you imagine being paraded before the entire universe? I don't know how it take place, and I'm not going to fancy how it is. He knows, and it will be displayed somehow. The entire universe will know that you and I, that have yielded our lives to the Lord Jesus Christ, are examples of what his grace can do. This is what we were. This is what we are. What a wonderful prospect we have. Let's stand and worship the Lord. In closing, the altars are always open. We don't know how much time we have left, but I would echo what was said this morning and ask you to pray this way, if you don't already. Father, make your word more real to me each and every day. And I realize that some of you have been around for a while and that the word is real to you. But I still say, because I know, the word can become more real to us yet. And may we respond with greater desire to the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. He died for you. He died for me, that you and I would have the privilege to sit at his side as his bride. Let's worship the Lord.